Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 10, but actually looking at verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 tonight. Very quickly, what we're doing here tonight is kind of moving through this. The panoply of God, or the armor of God, which means the full armor, the complete set, the full unit. We're going to talk about that. We're being told to put it on. One of the things that's very important tonight is the imperative. And this is one of the things that I think we need to understand is what does this armor of God mean? We've heard it taught before and explained, and I'm going to add to it. Maybe, you know, you need to check what I'm teaching also. But the imperative means you put it on, meaning some people do not have the armor of God. They're Christians, they're saved, they're going to heaven, but they don't have the armor of God because they've got to put it on. And so the idea here is that it is not just your spiritual position. Just because you're a Christian, the breastplate of righteousness, I'm going to say, is not just you're righteous in Christ, so you've got the breastplate of righteousness. No, it's going to become more ethical. And the last thing right here I've got on the list here is ethical, or it's the divine character. God has divine character. He's truth. He's prepared with the message of victory. He has got is righteous. And these are things he is, and that's why God continues to win the battle against Satan and all of his forces of evil. And we need to put that on. We need to take that nature of God. And it's a theme that Paul's had, as we've said before, it's a theme that Paul's had throughout the book. Put off the old nature, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, put off the old man and put on the new self, which is created to be like Christ, to be like God in holiness and righteousness. So we've already been told to put on the new self, which is created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Well, now it's called the panoply. And we don't need to think, whoa, this is something brand new, this is something different. No, the panoply goes right along with the whole book, and it's going to be the character and nature of God. We'll mention again the schemes of Satan, and we've already been talking about that a little bit tonight, is the schemes or the strategies. And as we saw last week, those schemes or strategies are basically, as we made other comparisons in the Bible and in Ephesians, it's thoughts. It's ideologies, it's philosophies, it's things that come in contrast to God's truth. The name Satan itself means the one who opposes. So anything, and Satan, we just did this in church on Sunday in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus talking to the devil, he's called the tempter, but Jesus eventually calls him, get behind me, Satan, or go away, Satan. Eventually he's going to call Peter, address him as Satan. And Satan means the one who opposes, the opposition. And so when we talk about the schemes of the devil or the schemes of Satan or the wiles, the strategies, it can be very simply identified as it is a thought that is contrary to God. Now, we want to think about, you know, demonic possession and satanic attacks and all, you know, these things. It's like, yeah, Jesus dealt with that in the Bible. But throughout the scriptures and in these verses, it is not necessarily demon possession or the weird, you know, eyes or something. It's the thoughts. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan just came and made suggestions. Yeah. And if Jesus would have went with Satan's suggestion, Jesus himself would have become Satan or the opposition, the one who opposes God's plan. God is going this way. It involves truth. It involves righteousness. It involves the gospel. But if you say, yeah, well, I think we'll go this way or we'll go this way. Well, now you are opposing the direction that God is going, and you're now into the scheme. And so a lot of these things just come down to thoughts, philosophies, contrary to the Word of God. Once again, how important is the Word of God? This is what the church revolves around. The church does not revolve around small groups or social activities or youth programs. It revolves around the truth of God's Word. Because you can have a youth group that is away from the Word of God, and Satan is fine because you're revolving around his philosophy. Not that youth groups revolve around Satan's philosophy, but if you don't have the Word of God, if you don't have this truth, whatever it doesn't matter what it is. It can be like, you know, a nice social activity, just as long as you're not into the truth. And so, again, it comes back to this right here. And then we're going to talk about world rulers. There's four of them that are mentioned. There are different classes. And again, nothing radical here. It's the same thing mentioned throughout the Bible dealing with these things. So let's pray, and then I'll start reading these verses and try and make some points here along this line. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for your truth, your word that we have. We ask that we may understand this, that we may be encouraged to do this as you tell us to put on the armor of God, to take our stand against Satan's schemes. And I do ask that you bless our time here tonight and help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we go. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It begins here, finally, be strong in the Lord. And again, finally, or in conclusion, or we've got to this point now, this is, we're summing it up. Not doesn't mean an extra thought or, hey, here's one more point. This is like the conclusion of everything he's been saying. Be strong in the Lord, or strengthen yourself in God. Don't strengthen yourself in yourself, but go to God for strength. We saw him doing this in the Old Testament. And in his mighty power, we did mention this last week, the word strong, mighty, and power are all words dealing with strength or power, or just like it says right there, but it's mentioned three times. It's like Paul is driving home a point, his mighty power. The book of Ephesians begins in chapter 1 by talking about Jesus Christ being resurrected, and in God's strength and his mighty power that raised Christ from the dead is now available to you. So this mighty power, it's like, whoa, what is this? This mighty power is the very power that raised Christ from the dead. You put this on. You've been saved by it, but now start walking in it. Put on, and that's in the imperative. That is a command, and it is in the active sense, which means you put it on. If you don't put it on, it's not going to get done. Imperative, it is a command. You put this on, and you put it on now. Put on the full armor of God. And that in the NIV, it says full armor of God. That is, when it says full armor, that's the word panoply. That means the full set. Panoply itself means the full, complete unit of armor. And then of God. It's not just any kind of armor. It's the armor of God. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, look at a few verses again here, but we did that several weeks ago. This armor, this panoply, this protection that God has is something that he's used, that is referred to throughout the Old Testament. It's something that, it's his character that he's been using throughout this time. So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Again, stand. The Roman soldier was expected to have his station where he would hold his position. He's got his assignment, and he's to take his stand. It would involve his feet, it would involve his position, and to take his stand, and his stand is against the enemy. He doesn't give up this ground. This is the part of the world he's not giving up. He's taking his stand there. So take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now we just talked a little bit about evolution, some different things like that, and you can see that right here. The devil is coming into your world, your part of the area, with a strategy, with a scheme, with a false philosophy. It doesn't need to be much to get off base. You need to take your stand against the devil's schemes. And again, we went through several verses last week. We looked in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we're to take captive every thought and tear down strongholds. And once the training is done, then Paul says, then we'll bring punishment. If you won't cooperate, we'll bring punishment. Once we've got to train you, once you've got the training, then we're going to bring the punishment. But first we've got to educate you. And so a lot of it is, again, we don't want to get into the Gnostics, where salvation is by knowledge and knowledge is all that this is. But this is the revelation. We're trying to, in this dark world that we live in, we're looking for the light. And the light of God is not some, you know, mystical thing out there. The light of God is truth. It is reality. It's an understanding of what is really going on. It involves God's plan. It involves the way God works. It involves his nature. And Satan wants to cover up that light so you don't understand God, you don't see God, you don't know his ways. And now you're trapped in this reality without any way out, without any understanding. And so part of that's simply against the devil's schemes. Verse 12, for our struggle, this battle that we are in, we're engaged in a struggle. Again, it's not just a minor thing, it's a major thing, it's an ongoing struggle, is not against flesh and blood. And this is one of the things that's deceptive, is it's so easy for us, if we don't recognize God, we don't recognize a spiritual realm, we don't recognize absolute morality or right and wrong, we're now here and we end up fighting with each other, or we start fighting or having conflicts with other nations, if it be other people or other political parties or members of your family or people at work or whatever. And we think the ideologies are them, or the thoughts are them. And it says, no, this is not it. For our struggle, your daily labor against, your fight against, is not against flesh and blood. It's bigger than that. But against, and here's four terms or four ways of identifying it, against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So let's talk about this a little bit. First of all, rulers, authorities, powers, and spiritual forces. have all been mentioned before. We can see in chapter, let's go real quickly, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, he was resurrected by the power of God that's available to us today, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be named, and in this present age and in the age to come. So it lists them right there. And that list in Ephesians 1 is probably neutral, I would think. Because let me go ahead, and again, I don't want to bore you with and repeat this, but it does kind of play into our picture here a little bit tonight. This right here is, again, our diagram. Here's the earth. Here's this spiritual hierarchy. Christ is seated at the top. Christ is seated at God's right hand at the top. But in this spiritual realm right here, there's these rank and authorities. Christ is seated above all these. And in this spiritual dimension here, the rulers, authorities of this dark world, including the power princes of the power of the air, they have influence on the world, and they're operating under the sovereign God. None of them are independent spirits. They all operate under God. But some of them are in opposition to him. And as you see this, going back to, let's go ahead and look at Ephesians 3, verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 10. Paul's now in the book is talking about the church of Jesus Christ. And every time I write that, I almost have to say, get away from the idea of a little white building with a steeple and a little cross on it. The church is Christ's representatives on earth that he has empowered, and he is now functioning and demonstrating his victory over the rebellious spirits in this earth through the church. Now, if you want to put it in a little white building with a steeple, you can, but it's probably better to put it to get the image of a group of people who have united with the eternal God in this dark age and are now under spiritual attack as they begin to proclaim the truth of God's word and live it out in their lives. That is the church. And of course, you're supposed to meet together, and it just so happens many of them meet in a little white building with a steeple on the top. But nonetheless, it says here that the church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, of Christ, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. So the manifold wisdom of God is going to be revealed through the church to these rulers and authorities, and this is called the heavenly realms, the realm of their operation. Okay? So we've already talked about them. And again, nothing's been said right here so far in Ephesians if these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are positive or negative, if they're in line with Satan, the one who opposes, or if they're in line with the sovereign God himself. Nothing's been said. But now go back to Ephesians 6. We now find out that some of these are in line with the opposer. Verse 12 of chapter 6, for our struggle, and again, he's talking to the church, our struggle here is the church, is not against flesh and blood. The church is not struggling against the pagans. The church is not struggling against unbelievers. Unbelievers are identified as those who have been blinded by Satan, the god of this world, the god of this age down here. They've been blinded. They can't see. So even if they got a person over here, an unbeliever, let's say he's an atheist and he's emailing me, calling me foolish or an idiot or something because I believe there's a god, my struggle is not against the atheist. My struggle is against the God of this age who's blinded him to see the gospel. So no matter who it is, your struggle is still against the force that is making them blind, that they cannot see the gospel of the glory of God. But our struggle, it says here, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and now we get this, against the powers of this dark world, and that's right here, the powers of this dark world, and then powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And this is, in our diagram here, the heavenly realms. It is not on this earth per se. It's in the heavenly realms, the spiritual dimension, that is manifesting itself here. So against the forces of the world, and that word right there, if you look in your notes, if you can find this here, it's on the page one. It's the third point down. And I'm not sure if you can see it there, but those first letters right there are this. K-cos-mo, like this. Cosmo, from the word cosmos. It means world. And then the one that follows it would refer to rulers, or it's a compound word. I'm not sure if you can see that there. It means world rulers. And a little bit about this, it's similar references. We can see, I'll read those verses here in a little bit, and John writes about it, and Paul writes about other places. They're the rulers of this age. The rulers of this age. It is not talking about, you know, kings and officials. It's talking about the spiritual forces of this age that have authority and are manifesting themselves. So when you think about politics and national government or world or countries working back and forth, there's so much going on there. It's just not a man making a presentation. There are men who are being used and empowered by these forces. Daniel deals with that. They're world rulers. The word originally, man, if you look on your notes there, the word originally referred to in the Greek language to the ones who controlled the planets. You know, again, that we're into mythology of the way the Greeks understood things, but how they controlled the planets. And the word eventually came down to even refer to the Roman emperor because he controlled the world. He'd raise his hand. Everything would happen according to the world ruler. And so Paul is now using the word the cosmo rulers or the world rulers as now being assigned in the area of darkness to come against the things of God. Let's look at a few verses here if you don't mind. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, it's mentioned here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, he's talking about the secret wisdom or the mysteries that he's been given, that he's revealed to the Christians that we now understand. The light's been given to us. Chapter 2, verse 7, I'll say. He says, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. It's, again, God reveals himself in nature. God reveals himself in the universe, that you can see there is a God. You can even see his nature in the universe. But God also chose to reveal himself through his written word, his plan, things that we can't find in nature. And these things eventually coming into the New Testament are the secret wisdom or the mysteries. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory until time began. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 now. This wisdom now, none of the rulers of this age understood it. They're acting now, the rulers of this age are acting without an understanding of really what God's mystery is. They're taking guesses, they're trying to figure out, but God has concealed it from them. It hasn't been revealed, it says in Ephesians and Colossians, until God revealed it to his apostles and says, this is what we're doing. Then Peter says, even angels long to look into these things, because why? They weren't revealed. They weren't made known until the Spirit gave it to the apostles. None of the rulers of this age understood it. Now watch this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The only thing they could do when they backed this plan to crucify the Christ was, well, the best of their understanding, we're killing him. We're ridding the earth of him. That's what we do with the enemies of Satan, is we execute them, we get rid of them. They did not understand the mystery of what was taking place there, of the payment for the sins of the world, God bringing a people of his own into a place of redemption, building into them the very nature of Christ, having them born again. It's like, oh my gosh, yeah, so now Christ ascends to heaven and then brings his church to life. It's like, now you do have a problem. And if the rulers of this age had understood that, they would have said, we'll be fine with Jesus on the earth. Just don't kill him. Just let him run around and heal people and preach, and they'll never figure it out. But instead, they killed him, which then brought the whole redemption plan to life, and now they've got a real problem. And that's, like it says in Ephesians, the church is making known to them, the rulers and authorities, the wisdom of God's plan. And one of the part of that wisdom is, you guys had no idea what was coming. Go to the book of John, John chapter 12. And what we're talking about here is these world powers or these world rulers. Satan, of course, is one of them. He's the chief of them. He is the prince of the power of the air. And so whenever they talk about these, we're talking about him ultimately, but there's others that he has working underneath him. I'll show you a verse in Revelation concerning that here in just a moment and let you consider something. Chapter 12 of John, verse 31. Let's see. Just a few verses just to refer to this. Chapter 12 of John, verse 30. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit. Now, in other words, they just it was at the end of his ministry, and people hear God speak. We heard him speak at Jesus' baptism at the beginning of Matthew, but now God speaks again, and people hear it. Some people think it thundered. Jesus, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, again, notice, prince of world, you know, ruler, prince, and the word world. The prince of this world will be driven out. What's about to take place, Jesus talking about the manifestation of the cross right in front of him. He says, now he's going to be driven out. But he has no idea where it's coming from. He's about to get the knockout punch. It's almost like, you know, like you see like a Rocky movie or something, and you know, Apollo or somebody's doing this with their fist, and all of a sudden, pow, hits him from this side. Jesus basically like swinging I'm going to now knock him out, and it's like, but he can't even see where it's coming from because it's a mystery. And he's saying right here, now the prince of the world stands condemned and will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. It's like, do you see this coming? Here it is. Do you see it, Satan? No, he can't focus on it. Well, that's chapter 12 of John. Chapter 14, verse 30. Jesus says again, talking to his disciples, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So in other words, Jesus, as he's going to the cross, he knew he was following God's will, but the prince of this world was coming and was going to intercept him, he thought, but was actually just playing into the plan. I just want to see that it's mentioned there. And one more verse, chapter 16, verse 11. Jesus mentions this again. Oh, well, this is just that great verse where he's talking about the three things the Spirit is going to do when the Spirit comes. He's going to convict the world of sin, show them righteousness, which is in Christ, and warn them of the judgment to come. And so now he ends that by saying, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In other words, the Spirit is going to come and reveal to all mankind, you are sinful, you need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. But this world is condemned. And if you stay here, you will be condemned with the prince of this world, which is Satan. One more verse. Go to Colossians. And this actually, in a sense, causes some kind of a problem. Well, I got two more verses, but go to Colossians chapter... let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Read this one first. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writing to the Colossians says, for he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Again, the powers of the world, this is the dominion of darkness. We have been rescued from this dominion of darkness. Now, we still live here on the earth, but we're no longer part of this political party. We're no longer part of this age of darkness. Rescue us from this dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we've been redeemed from that. Go to chapter 2, verse 15. Now about those powers and authorities. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 15. Talking about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins and taking away the written code that was against us, its regulations. It says he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities. Now, this is huge. These powers and authorities have been disarmed by the cross. They have lost. They have no power. They're done. I'll read it one more time. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. A public spectacle, that means he humiliated them publicly. Now, of course, Pilate and the Jews and the high priest, they didn't see it. They maybe saw the reaction or the result of it. But in this heavenly realm right here, the rulers and authorities were made a public spectacle. They were disarmed. They were completely humiliated, left powerless by the cross and Jesus' resurrection. They're done. But then why do we need the armor? What's going on here? Why are we still engaged in this battle? Because what we're going to see as we go through this is they have the ability to bring schemes and strategies and get you off base. You know, Satan, in a sense, well, you know, I'm speaking for Satan, you know, God help me. But he doesn't want anyone to get saved. But if they do get saved, fine, just don't mess up my kingdom of darkness. You can be saved, die, and go to heaven, but while you're here, just don't mess with anybody. Don't say anything. Don't change anything. Just get saved, and you're now in the body of Christ, fine, but just stay here. That's where the armor of God comes in. You can get saved, and Satan, in a sense, again, I'm speaking for Satan, is fine, you got saved, you're going to leave here when you die. But when you put that armor on, now you are a problem. Now you're taking a stand in your part of the kingdom, in your part of the world, you're taking a stand, and Satan, Paul is telling you how you can stand and not be defeated. You've already got the victory. And in a sense, the only way a Christian is going to lose is if they quit. The only way, you cannot lose this game. The game is won. But the only way you can quit or lose is to turn your back and walk away. And now you lose. Well, let's keep reading here. I was going to go to, I'll go there just because I want to. I should probably keep going. Go to Revelation chapter 12. These rulers and authorities, we know Satan has got some angels that work with him and fallen angels or demons that are on his side. But in chapter 12 of Revelation, and this, just to be honest with you, I need to show you this. You know how many of the angels fell with Satan, right? Everybody, what's the answer? One-third fell. And that's basic theology. One-third of the angels fell with Satan or Lucifer. And I'm going to show you the text verse. And this, you know, when I first found this out, I believe that. I agree with that. I'm not going to argue with that. But here's the verse right here. And then that really forces you on how your hermeneutics is going to read these verses out. This is talking about the vision that John saw, the wondrous sign of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and she's pregnant, giving birth to a child. But also there appeared an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. Verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4, this dragon, which is identified later as Satan, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. That verse is telling all the theologians, all these books, wherever you go about angels in these books, the theologians will say a third of the angels went with Satan. How do they know that? Because of this verse. That's it. I mean, you understand how this whole chapter 12 is really, I think I understand certain things about it, but even as you understand it, there's still some mystery in it because it's so symbolic. But you can go clear to the right or clear to the left or you know, a variety of ways of interpreting, make it completely spiritual, put it all in the time of Christ, put it in the church age, put it in the end times, make it like I do. I think it concerns all of history. But it definitely eventually moves into the latter times, the last days of the earth. But no matter how you interpret it, they all come to the conclusion here that is how we know that one-third of the angels are on Satan's side. So in a sense, of this, the heavenlies or the rulers, authorities, powers, and authorities, one-third of them are on Satan's side. I mean, again, we've got this right here, the little diagram here of the heavenly realms. One-third of them are enemy forces working on Satan's side. Yeah, that's 33%. But it's still, it's not a majority if we're voting, you know. But yeah, and so that's where that number comes from. Throw this out for conversation. That is how some people, remember, they're disarmed because of the cross. Some people now say that is how time is developed and how long history will continue, because God then, after that fall, now you decide when that fall happened. Did it fall before the creation of man? I think so. And I think man was created to resolve that angelic conflict. Again, now we're into some little bit of speculation. But some would say that man was created to replenish the third that fell. And what God is going to do is through human time is going to have redeemed one third or the same number that fell. He's going to redeem them. And I'm not a real big advocate of that. I think it's an interesting theory, but it's like, why would God replace fallen angels with humans that are created in the image of Christ? It's not even, it's not like you're not replacing angels with angels. You're replacing fallen angels with God-man. You know, people that have been made in the image of God now because, so in other words, I just want to tell you that so you say, well, I heard that. Yeah. And some people swear by that. Some people that's, and I don't think it's here or there. Okay. I'm not going to say it's wrong. I just don't know if that's right. Go back to Ephesians, and let's see if we can get a little further here. Ephesians chapter 6. And what we just bumped into was the rulers and authorities, powers and spiritual forces. If you notice on the bottom of page 1, I've got these written out. In the Greek, the first one is arches, which is translated principalities. NIV translates it rulers. The next one is ekousios, which is translated literally powers. NIV translates it authorities. Then there's your next word, cosmokratos, or world rulers. The literal translation is world rulers. The NIV translates it powers. So notice right here, powers is actually a better translation possibly of the second word, nonetheless. And then the last one, spiritual wickedness, and it also includes spiritual wickedness in heavenly places or in the heavenlies, talking about that atmospheric idea. And that is the word, which is spiritual forces, is that the first word with the word spirit in it, or pneumos in it, and then just of wickedness. That's wickedness or evil, spiritual forces of evil. And evil is just the idea right here. It's the absence of good. It's the absence of God. Evil does not equal sin. Okay? Sin would be evil, but not all evil, in a sense, is a sinful action. Do you understand what I'm just saying? These are not synonyms in the Bible. Evil is anything that is coming against God. Evil could be world peace. Jesus is coming to judge the nations. And if the nations are going to, like Psalm chapter 2, conspire against the anointed one, I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the anointed one. If you listen to Glenn Beck, you're thinking about somebody else. But when the nations conspire against the anointed one, they may all be in a peace treaty working together, and the world would call that good. Because look, the nations are working together in one common goal to snuff out the knowledge of Christ. But that would be evil. There may be harmony. There may be a season of prosperity and no killing. And the world would call it good. But because of how what they're doing is they're coming against God, that would be evil. And maybe they're saying we're not going to no drinking. There's going to be no immorality. I mean, you almost think of Hitler's Germany. You know, there was a certain standard of righteousness within his ranks. We are this kind of people. We are not going to live in sin. No, they didn't, per se. And they were evil, you know. Okay. Anyway, spiritual force of evil, which now opens that ideal of philosophies and ideologies. They may be popular. They may be peaceful, but they are evil or coming against God. Okay, let's go on. I'm on the second page of notes. One more verse in Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, just having talked about that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We've read these again, went through them several months ago. Chapter 2, verse 2, 1. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. As for you, you and me, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live or exist when you followed the ways of this world. You used to be in this world. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit, now notice this, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Remember what we just read in Ephesians 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the world rulers, and the spiritual forces of evil. Why? Because they are the ones who control those who are disobedient. If you go to Romans, the basic disobedience of, of Romans is simply to reject the gospel. I mean, an act of obedience by the pagan is to accept the gospel. That's obedience. And now you've come into the one that the nations are rebelling against in Psalm chapter 2. You've embraced him. You've kissed the Son. You've paid homage to him, and now you have obeyed. And so when it says those who are disobedient, that once again doesn't mean they're doing all these sinful things. That means they've disobeyed this one command, which is accept the Christ. bow your knee to Jesus Christ. And by doing that, you've been obedient. You're taken out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light, and now itself put on the nature of God. Now you begin to clean your life up. You don't clean your life up and become obedient. You can't. You're in the kingdom of darkness. Any kind of clean, let's go back to this. Any kind of cleaning up your life while you're in the kingdom of darkness, before you come to Christ, is evil. You can't, it's a work of evil. You're still in rebellion towards God. And you say, well, yeah, but God doesn't like it when we, you know, commit adultery, so I'm going to stop committing adultery. Are you in the world? It's just a human good work. You still haven't come into the act of obedience. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 13 of Ephesians. We're going to actually move to another verse. Although I'll read verse 12 one more time. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's your struggle. Therefore, because that is true, put on, there it is again, the second time, it is put on. You can see I've got some notes there on page 2. You've got the Greek word for it. It means to take up. It is in the aorist imperative, which demands immediate actions. Right now, believe. Now understand, again, these are believers. They're in Christ. They're seated with Christ in heavenly places, but they have not, maybe not, put on the armor of God. And it's not something God can do for you. He can make it available. He can tell you to put it on. It is His armor, His nature, but until you put it on, it's not on. Now you're saved. You're righteous in Christ. Put on, it also is active, means the believer does it. Also notice this, it is a technical military term. It was the thing that was used to describe the last preparation, the final step that a soldier, a Roman soldier would do before they engaged in battle. It's a technical term when it says to the analabate is how the Greek would say to take up or to put on. It's the final step of a soldier, put this on. So Paul is not just using some general terminology here. It is a technical military term. Put that last bit on. Do the last step before you go to battle. Okay, therefore, put on the full armor of God, the panoply, the full set of God's armor, so that when the day of evil comes, now here's our word evil again, we know we live in an evil age. We're living in the age of darkness. So the whole age is evil. But this says when the day of evil comes, again, there's a variety of ways of trying to understand what he's saying there. I'm going to tell you what I think it means. We live in an evil age so that when the day of evil comes, that is that day where that evil manifests in your world. It may be in a thought. It may be in a relationship. It may be a series of events. It may be for a time period. It may not just be 24 hours. It may be, you know, a period of several years. But there is this period of evil. We live in an evil age. But yet not every day seems evil. I mean, you get up, you know, especially when the spring gets here, sun is going to shine, you're going to go to work, you're going to be glad to go to work, it's going to be fun, you're going to come home, the sun's going to still be up, you're going to have time to go out and grill a little bit, and go to a little league ball game or something like that. It's going to be like, hey, today was a great day. You're going to go to bed early, get a good night's sleep, and get back up and have another great day the next day. You are still living in an evil age, but you really didn't experience that evil. So that when that day of evil comes, that it will come, there will be that day where you realize, I am living in hell on earth. This is indeed Satan's domain. He is the god of this age. So here we go. Therefore, put on, military term, it's imperative, you do it right now, the full armor, the panoply of God, so that when the day of evil comes, so that when this evil age manifests in your world, when all of a sudden you wake up and there's enemy soldiers on your turf, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, now this is a great set of verses right here. I already mentioned about the Roman soldier. They were given, their job was to stand this ground. Their feet would be in position, their armor, they have the panoply on, and they would have their technique, they're ready to go. And their pride was that they would not fail. That they, when the battle was over, I held my position. I was given charge of this part of the territory, where I was to guard this soldier or this enemy, whatever. When it's all done, I did my job. But now it goes on and says, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And then when it says, after you have done everything, and Robertson, I've got that written down here. Where is it at here? Yeah, right here. Having done all, or after you have done everything, that is what Robertson, a Greek scholar, says means this. Having accomplished all that your duty requires. In other words, you are holding your ground. And you're supposed to use this technique. You're supposed to hold it for this long. There's supposed to be help coming from the right side. And you're supposed to be doing this job. And when you've done your job, you've fulfilled your requirement. Your work shift is up. You know, your time is over. It's time to be replaced. And you've done everything that's been required of you, but there's still a battle going. What do? You keep standing. In other words, when you've done everything, when you've accomplished all that your duty requires, and it's time for your shift to end, you keep standing. So let's read that again. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, you've done what you were supposed to do, to stand longer and not give up. Now you can just see the Spirit. Remember that verse in Jeremiah? And we've all done this. Where Jeremiah was complaining to God, it's like, man, he says, they're planning on killing me. They don't listen. I'm bringing the word. I thought, he says, Jeremiah says, I was deceived. I thought when you said I was going to be in the ministry and I'd be speaking for you, that kings would be, you told me I'd be a prophet to the nations. Now, when you hear you're going to be a prophet of the nations, you can see meeting with kings and ambassadors and saying, and now entering the prophet Jeremiah. What is the word that you have for us today, Jeremiah? He kind of thought maybe there'd be some kind of attention, some kind of a production or productivity in his ministry. But instead, he never got out of Jerusalem hardly. And when he did speak, they kicked him out of the temple. The kings burned his notes. They put him in prison. They put him in a pit. They tried to kill him. It's like, he says, God, he says, this is not what I thought. I've been deceived. He says, they're talking about killing me. And God says, you haven't heard half of it, Jeremiah. Your own family back in Anathoth. They're planning on killing you. Well, I didn't know that. No, I know you didn't. That's why I told you. It's worse than you thought. And Jeremiah's just bummed out. And God tells me, he says, how will you ever race against the horses if men have worn you out? Or if you stumble in the safe country, how are you ever going to race through the thickets of the Jordan? It's like, I can't race against horses. Horses are an animal. They're a beast. I can't keep up with a horse. And you can't run through the thickest. It's like just solid wooded area with vines and leaves. There's no way to run, crawl through it maybe, but run through it can't happen. But God is saying, that's where I'm taking you. You've stumbled on a safe road racing against a man. You're stumbling just in the natural realm. But I'm going to have you race in the supernatural race. So don't give up, Jeremiah. And that's what this is saying right here. Look at this verse right here. This is not about flesh and blood. I mean, it just makes me think of that verse in Jeremiah. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. You put on divine armor so that when the day of evil comes, I mean, the rulers of this age are going to attack you. This is not just a bad day. It's not just cloudy out. This is a day of spiritual oppression. So that you put on the full armor of God, a deity, so that when spiritual oppression comes, you may be able to stand your ground against these forces of evil. And after you've done everything required of you, everything God would expect of your job description to spiritually stand against these forces of spiritual evil, keep standing longer. It's like, that's humanly impossible. Exactly. But we're demonstrating the wisdom of God to these rulers and authorities. That's why he's given you the armor of God. So that you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand, to keep standing. If you're going to do this in your human nature, you're going to be like Jeremiah. Oh, I didn't think it was going to be this hard. Right. Read the book. Stand firm then. So there it is again. Stand firm then, and here's how you're going to do it. Stand firm then. Now he's going to go through the panoply and tell you all the parts of the armor of God. I'll read through them quickly, maybe show you a few things. We'll pick this up next week. So we probably want to look. Yeah, we're going to look at the bottom of page 2. We're going to go back and look at these in more detail next week. But number one point there, these are ethical qualities. These are not, turn the page 3 there. Again, you can think about this and discuss this. Do your own study. These are not, when we talk about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, these are not truth as far as the truth of doctrine. This is not the righteousness of Christ. This is not the justification by faith. In other words, these are not positional attributes. We are the righteousness of Christ. These doctrines are true. We have been saved by faith in Christ. But those are all positional. That's already been done. You're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's a given. You've already got that. That is God's grace gift to you. Now he's telling you, put this on. Put off the old self. Put on the new self, Ephesians chapter 4. Here, put on the armor of God. In other words, put the nature of God on. You've got the capabilities now. Now, do you just want to be a Christian that lives in Satan's dark world, gets bumped around, pushed around, and then dies and goes to heaven? Or do you want to be a Christian who puts the armor of God and stands your ground, maybe advances the kingdom of God in Satan's dark world? That's a completely different story. Imagine Satan, who has now got his troops and they're all in the spiritual realm watching, and you were just a Christian saved just standing there. It's like, never mind, just keep moving. Don't mess with him. But all of a sudden, you put on the armor of God and you start advancing and taking territory for the kingdom of God in Satan's kingdom of darkness. Now you've got a problem on your hand, or Satan's got a problem on his hand. So here we go. Let's read through these very quickly. Verse 14, stand firm then with your belt of truth buckled around your waist. That truth is going to be, again, the nature of God. It's something that Jesus Christ wears, or we can see in Isaiah 11:15. He is wearing the belt of truth. Again, it's going to be tied into the Word of God as far as truth, but it's going to be something that you're going to have to be acting out in your life. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. And again, this breastplate of righteousness is going to have to be an action, a lifestyle of righteousness. Again, the rulers and authorities have been disarmed. They're defeated. But we also see in Ephesians chapter 4, where it's verse 27, it says, and do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, he's defeated, but you can give him a foothold. You start living evil, acting evil, living in his world, and it's like I said, you're opening the door saying, come on in. And the spiritual force of evil will come in. They'll use their schemes. You'll start thinking like the evil world. And now, yeah, you're going to heaven when you die, but you're giving up ground. You've given up so much ground. You've given up everything around you to the forces of evil. You're not standing any ground. You know, thank God we believe in eternal security. You can't give that up. Otherwise, they'd have that too. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Key word there probably is the word readiness. The word feet ties you into Isaiah and Romans as far as preaching the gospel and presenting it. But readiness means you have an understanding to present it and to live it. The readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith. And again, that shield of faith is not justification by faith. That is the belief in something, an understanding of God's word. Shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And in the Roman world, and we'll talk about this again next week, in the Roman world, they would actually the shields would be, in a sense, wooden, strapped with leather sometimes. And the arrows, they'd shoot. And these arrows not just be arrows, but they'd have fire on them. And as they flew through the air, the fire could grow because of the oxygen that's flying through. And you could use the shield to stop the arrow, but that's stick. Now it's stuck, and it's like, well, now your shield's on fire. And it says a lot of people, as I was studying this, a lot of the soldiers, when they wouldn't operate correctly, that's kind of freaky. You've got a fire, you know, stuck in your shield, and what are you going to do? Throw the shield down. Well, now you're dead, because now your protection is gone. And the same thing, I've experienced, you have too. I believe something, and you're trusting God, and you're living your life, you're being patient. And all of a sudden, here comes a flaming dart. It sticks in your shield, and it appears the shield, your faith, is the problem. And as soon as you throw that faith down, say, I give up, like Jeremiah or Habakkuk, I give up. Job, I give up. Curse God and die, his wife said. Well, that's what you've given up. So, but notice this, what it says. The shield of faith, you don't just receive the arrow, the flaming arrow. I'll read this again. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In other words, the very thing, you think your faith is on fire. No, it's not. That faith is going to extinguish the arrow. Your faith is stronger than the arrow or the flame. So hold your faith. Yeah, look, now I just got an arrow stuck in my shield. The flames went out. So don't panic. In other words, again, you can see the ploy in it. Here comes the flaming arrow, sticks in your shield itself. Oh, no, I give up, and throw it down. You shouldn't give up. By the time you throw your shield down, it's already out. They're disarmed. They're defeated. The only thing they can do is convince you to give up. If you do not give up, you win. You've already won. With which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation. And this helmet of salvation is probably, which we see, we're going to read it next week, something Jesus was wearing in the Old Testament when he'd go to battle, and it was his the helmet of victory. And Jesus won the victory on the cross. You now have the helmet of salvation. Or in Thessalonians, I think it's in Thessalonians, yeah, Thessalonians 5, verse 8, I think it's there called the hope of salvation. In other words, no matter what's going on, you've got your faith working, you're living righteously, you're believing the truth, holding to the truth, but you have now, no matter what happens, the hope of salvation, that Jesus Christ is coming back. And we don't even want this dark world. But I've lost everything. Again, I say this scared because I don't want to lose anything. But it, no matter what, it's still in this dark world. It's like, but I've lost. What did you lose? Whatever you lost was in this dark world. You have the hope of salvation. Stand your ground. Don't give up. I mean, this is some serious stuff, and I hope some days I would, you know, see, I hope I never have to use some of this type of stuff. You understand what I'm saying? Where I've actually, I mean, it's good preaching, but I mean, to actually have to live this out? Holy smokes. That's why you read about the martyrs in church history, if it be the martyrs that died in the Roman Empire or the martyrs that died in church history from other Christians killing them or supposedly Christians. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and sword and Spirit, Word of God. Sword, what we see so many times, and we'll talk about this next week, the sword of God. We see it coming. Where does it come from? Out of his mouth. And the Spirit is the one who speaks the Word of God and also reveals the Word of God. So this right here is, in a sense, the spoken Word of God, the revelation of understanding the Word of God. Not just the doctrines here, although that would fall in possibly in the area of the truth. This here is now understanding, like Jesus told Satan, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is going to require some form of fellowship with us. And this sword, that the Word of God that comes out of Jesus' mouth, that is the very thing that he uses to destroy the Antichrist when he returns. Another place in the Bible, the sword that comes out of his mouth. You saw Jesus using it in Matthew chapter 4 when he quoted Scripture and an understanding of that Scripture to Satan. And now that is our offensive weapon, an understanding of Scripture and the ability to apply it in our lives. And again, as you've heard this preached 1,000 times before, all of those weapons are defensive weapons except one, and that is the sword of the Spirit. And again, then we can go to prayer. We talk about prayer being an offensive weapon also. But again, the key here is the idea that the sword is the only thing you've got to attack the enemy with. You don't have a whole arsenal of a dagger stuck in your sheath there or something. You've got one sword. You've got the Word of God that proceeds from the mouth of God, from the Spirit of God, revealed by the Spirit of God. That's your weapon. And you're going to go after them with a small group organization or a great youth program with a little band. It's like you're going to be right into the process of evil before you know it if you don't go there first. Take your youth group, but get the sword out in front. Take your small groups organization, but get the sword out in front. You go there without the sword, it's going to be 3 weeks, and you're part of the evil system. You're giving up ground. You are giving souls over to the kingdom of darkness. Here, these people are Christians, but here, we'll put them in this system here that is swordless and hope that someday they learn about the armor of God. Good luck. The only thing they're going to see about the armor of God is some plastic toy in some Christian bookstore somewhere and say, hey, isn't that a good Christmas present for our Christian children who never have an understanding of what the armor of God is? Well, that was a little bit of sarcasm to end the evening. I'm going to pray, and then we'll be eating snacks. Father, do thank you so much for your truth. We do ask that we may understand it and apply it to our lives. We do ask that we would humble ourselves before your word and understand these things. And again, we ask that we may do your will here at this time in history, in this dark age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.